All right. I'm going to continue on with the Christian stair steps of Christian growth thing that I've been doing. You guys get the pastor in training this morning, so we'll see how I do here. If you want to open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, that's going to be kind of our launching verse here. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14. All right, well, before we read the word, let's open with prayer. Father God, you have been so good to us. God, sometimes it can be overwhelming to even contemplate what it is that you've done for us and what it is that you continue to do. God, we thank you for the great love with which you've loved us, that you were so moved with compassion on humanity, Father, that you wrapped yourself in humanity, that you gave up your throne and your power and glory in heaven, and that you came to earth as a man. And not only that you came, God, but that you suffered and died that you might pay the terrible price that we could never pay. God, thank you that death couldn't keep its hold on you, but that you tore the bars away. And Father, that you not only rose to life, but that you live forevermore and that you make intercession for us, God, in our weakness. God, we thank you that you've made us not just you've saved us, God, but that you've called us your children. And God, we come before you today. We don't ever want to be playing at church. We don't ever want to be pretending at what this is. But God, we only want to do what it is that you want us to do. We don't want to be doing this without your power, without your blessing. God, this morning I pray that you would speak freely to every heart that's here. Thank you that you've given us your word to preach from. God, may we be true to it. May we be faithful to it and proclaim it boldly and not be ashamed of the gospel. God, I pray that I wouldn't get in the way this morning, but that everything that you want said would be said. We trust this service and our lives into your nail-scarred hands. In the matchless, eternal name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. So we've been talking about Christian growth, and I'm getting near the end of the stair step here, and this morning we're not going to spend nearly as much time in review as we have in the past. We're going to go through. In fact, I think I'm going to kind of give you a quiz this morning. You got the charts that'll help you out with that. But you might be wondering, some of you might be wondering where I got this chart from. So if you wanted to, I mean, keep your finger in 2 Peter, but if you want to turn over to 1 Opinions chapter 3. No, I'm just kidding. That's not in there, right? Okay, and neither is this chart. This chart is not in the Bible. So I have some shocked looks in the back. A couple of you reach for your Bibles. I saw you looking for First Opinions. No, it's not in there. No, this chart isn't in there. Okay, this is just an idea that was put together. Actually, Pastor Ken is the one that first did this. I absolutely stole it wholesale from him. It's not in the Bible. This is not. I mean, don't treat this as scripture. It's absolutely not. And as you grow in your Christian life, some of you will skip steps and have to come back to a step later. Or, you know, you might do three steps all at once. Don't treat this like religious doctrine or anything like that. It's just not. But hopefully the chart is helpful. I think it's helpful. It's the reason I like to use it is because there tends to be things that logically happen. You don't study the Bible before you make a habit of reading the Bible. You know, certain things just go in natural progression. And that's what the chart's trying to show. So treat it as that. It's a guideline, some kind of helpful ideas from a pastor more senior than me. And the main goal that you should take from looking at this chart is that there should be growth in your Christian life. We need to be growing, and that's what we're going to look at as why. In 2 Peter, this is you're all going to have this memorized. My goal is I'm going to have preached this so many times, you're all absolutely going to be able to preach this message to all of your friends. 2 Peter chapter 3, start in verse 14. It says this: "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood." Stop there for a second. Did you all catch what this just said? You obviously did, because I've been hammering you on this, right? There are some things in the Bible that are hard to understand. The Bible admits that. This isn't a secret that there are some things in here that are difficult to understand. Nobody disagrees with that. Nobody's got this whole thing down front to back pat. Now, that's our goal. We want to understand, and I believe the things in here can be understood. We have the Holy Spirit to help us. We have pastors to help us. Scripture interprets Scripture. God's given us the tools to understand what's in this book. But that doesn't mean that they're easy. They're hard. And we've talked about they're hard for a reason. They're hard because God wants a relationship with us. And if it was just straightforward, anybody could pick it off, then you wouldn't need the relationship with God. You wouldn't need the relationship with the Holy Spirit to understand. I think it's exciting that to understand the Bible, you need a relationship with the author. So there are things that are hard to understand. The Bible admits that. So that's a problem. Because if you want to live the Christian life like God wants you, you need to know what the Bible says. But it's hard to understand. So that presents a problem to us in growth, doesn't it? But it gets worse before it gets better. So we just left off at the comma. There are things that are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist as they do the other scriptures unto their own destruction. So not only are there things in here that are hard to understand, but there are people out there that are unstable and they're unlearned and they twist what is here. So you can't just go out and you can't walk into a Christian bookstore, grab the first book that's on the shelf, read it, and expect it's going to help you with the Bible. As likely as not, it's just going to get you all twisted up. Because these people are unlearned and unstable. I went to a school where all the theology professors qualified as unlearned and unstable. And they did so much damage. Praise God he saved me from that. So now we have two problems. It's hard to understand, and they're unlearned, unstable people. So what's the solution? Thank goodness the chapter doesn't end at verse 16. We have verse 17, and this is what it says. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before, beware. Dramatic pause. We know you have no excuse. You can't get to heaven and say, God, the book was hard to understand, and people tried to throw me off the track, and I didn't see it coming. Because he's warned you. It's hard to understand, so you know, so you can be on your guard. That's half the battle. Beware, lest you also be led away with the error of the wicked and fall from your own steadfastness. And then the second solution. It's not just to be aware. I mean, that's good. You got to watch out for who's out there, and you got to pay attention to the Bible. You can't expect to just sit down, spend 5 minutes in the Bible in the morning, and understand what's there. It just doesn't work like that. You need to be aware of that. But there's another step in this, verse 18. But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To really, like I said, it's a relationship. What's required to understand the Bible is a relationship with God. And as your relationship with God grows, your understanding is going to grow. Does this make sense to us? Am I saying anything that's just really spiritually too profound to grasp? Think about any relationship you have. I think about my relationship with my wife. As our relationship has grown, I understand her better. Now, don't say I understand her. There are still things that mystify me and probably always will. I look at my father and mother and I don't have tremendous hope that I'm ever going to reach the point where I completely understand my wife. No offense. But my father understands my mother better than I understand my wife. And why is that? Because they have years and years of growing that relationship. I have friends that I understand a lot better than other friends. Why do I understand them better? Because we spent more time together. We've talked more. There's more understanding. That relationship has grown to a point where I get it. They say something and I know how to take it because I understand them. Does that make sense? Is this common sense? This is common sense stuff. And the same principle applies in the spiritual world. As you grow in your relationship with the Lord, you're going to understand more. It's going to make more sense. The pieces are going to start to fall together. So do you want to know how to live a good Christian life? I mean, how many of you would like to live a good Christian life? Because I won't embarrass you. You don't have to raise your hands. I'll just assume that. How many of you want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, from the one that gave up so much for you? I mean, I don't want to stand before Jesus and be embarrassed because I just threw my Christian life away. Because he purchased my life with the most precious commodity in the universe. He bought it with that. And then what did I do with it? Was I a good servant or did I waste it away? Well, I don't want to waste it away. I want to get a crown from the Lord that I can throw at his feet. And to do that, we need to be growing in our Christian life because we need to understand what the Bible has to say, and we need to understand what it is that God wants from us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I've read this, you don't have to turn if you don't want to, but 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow. And we've talked about, this is a theme that I'm trying to drive home, is that newborn babies very sincerely desire milk. Very sincerely. They cry if they don't get it. And that needs to be our attitude towards the word of God. We need to cry if we don't get it. We need to desire to grow like babies grow. Babies don't get fed, they die. Our Christian life is the same way. If you don't get fed, your Christian life will wither and die. Not that you can lose your salvation, but your life can come to nothing. All right. So here's the growth, here's the plan. Let's do a quick review. I've preached on this a whole bunch. It's not going to be real intense. Okay, the first step there is confession, right? Confession's part of getting saved. It's really, really basic to your Christian life. You don't have a Christian life before confession, right? The mouth, one makes confession unto salvation. So, what is confession? Fancy Christian word. Who wants to know? Who knows? I'm putting you on the spot here, absolutely. You can read it off your chart. I don't care. You're allowed. So what? Sorry? Absolutely. That's part of salvation. Specifically here, what we're talking about is just admitting you're a Christian. Being proud to say, yes, I'm a Christian. Jesus Christ is my Savior. That's confession. It's that simple. Absolutely. And then baptism. What is baptism?
It's a picture.
It's a picture, right. It's a picture of our life in Christ. Say what? It's like a pickle. Some of you might not have been here for that sermon. When you go look up the word baptism, it's one of those words that isn't translated. It's, you know, means to immerse, like a pickle. You put the cucumber in the vinegar. There's actually an ancient recipe, that's what my mother's referring to here. There's an ancient recipe that tells you how to make pickles, and it says to baptizo the cucumber in vinegar. Now make pickle. The word baptizo, it's not sprinkling, it's not a splashing, it's not a little rag wipe on your forehead. It's to immerse it, like a cucumber into vinegar. And I'll tell you what, you know, when you immerse a cucumber in vinegar, it comes out different. I think that's cool. Anyway. Okay, so the next step is church attendance. Why do we go to church? We go to church because we're sheep. The Bible says we're sheep, and sheep are defenseless, helpless animals. They need a shepherd. Okay, and as Christians, we need a shepherd. You need a shepherd to help you. The word pastor means shepherd, basically. You also need fellowship with other sheep. You need encouragement. The Christian life is just too hard. I don't understand people that don't want to go to church. I couldn't make it through my week without going twice. I mean, personally, that's just me. The word church means a gathering of people. You can't have church by yourself, by definition. Okay, next we talked about prayer and we talked about Bible reading. I kind of grouped those together on the chart for a reason, because this is where your relationship with God really gets started. That's talking and listening. You know, you don't have a good relationship if all you do is talk, and you don't really have a good relationship if all you do is listen either, necessarily. I mean, does this make sense? You need both. You need dialogue. And God invites us to pray. It's one of the greatest privileges of Christian life, and He's given us His Word to read. You got to do both. Now, you should. My mother always told me this. It never really took. But you should listen twice as much as you talk, right? That's why God gave you two ears and one mouth. He's trying to send you a message, right? Listen twice as much as you talk. That's probably a good rule. But you can. The Bible tells us to pray without ceasing. But you should also be in the Word of God all the time, in reading and meditating. Make it a habit. Just commit to doing it. Get up every morning and read your Bible. It needs to be a discipline. You've got to get the Word of God in all the time. Then we talked about witnessing. Witnessing is, again, one of those things that seems really scary. We witness all the time, though. If you tell somebody about a restaurant you went to that you liked, you've just witnessed about the restaurant. Witness just is to testify something you've seen or heard. That's all it is. But we're commanded to witness about what we've seen and heard with Jesus Christ. And that becomes scary all of a sudden because it's the name of God. And because the devil doesn't want us to do that. So there's a lot of pressure against it. I'm kind of embarrassed to admit, with missionaries here even with us this morning, but with the door knocking, I've been so scared to go do that. And I think it's because, you know, I had a real run-in, you guys don't know my testimony, but with the kind of intellectual Christianity, which is not Christianity at all, at college. And they don't, you know, they exist in their little circles, and we have theological arguments about this and that, and who's going to heaven and who's not, and who's saved and who isn't. But nobody wants to go out and knock on a door because you're going to offend somebody, or because it's, you know, I mean, nobody wants to get their hands dirty. That's why they're intellectuals. They don't want to go get their hands dirty. And I think some of that, I kind of had some of that residual left, even though I've, intellectually I've said, no, I don't believe any of that, and walked away from it. I think I had some residual just, I don't know. I just, it's scary to me to go out and actually knock on the door and try to share the gospel with somebody. Finally went and did it last Saturday. It was so encouraging. If you haven't done that, if you're afraid, I encourage you to do it. Obey the Great Commission. It's not an option. Anyway, so witness. And all witnessing isn't knocking on doors. It's talking to your coworkers. It's, you know, it's living a life that's different. Oftentimes in the Bible, the model that's set up is people ask you what's different. We're going to talk about that more today. So then from there, we talked about study and meditation, getting grounded in the Word of God. You've got to start studying the Bible. That is the most exciting thing you can do. I mean, beyond just reading it. Reading, you've got to make a habit of reading first. Make that a discipline in your life. But from there, start setting aside some time each week to study the Bible. I just, for those of you that don't do it, I can't even tell you what you're missing. There is no book like this. I mean, I've read a lot of books. When I was homeschooled, my mother bought this whole collection of the classics, and she put it down there. And I love some of those books. Really great. I mean, they're classics, you know. They were great. But you know what? If you read it once, you could maybe read it a second time, and then you've pretty much got it. I mean, I suppose some literature major could probably pull a bunch of other interesting stuff out of there that I've missed, but at some point you've exhausted it. You understood what the author had to say. But the Bible's not like that. It's endless. It's bottomless. And it's timeless. And you can read a passage one day and a week later read the same passage and there'll be something different there because you're different. Because this book is the foundation of a relationship and relationships grow and change and you can come back to a passage that you read and you're a different person. And God has something new to show you. And this word is not just, yeah, I know it's printed on a page, but it's living and it's powerful. So you got to study the Bible. It's the most exciting thing you can do. And then meditate on it. Meditation is kind of a lost art. We've talked about that. Satan's really confused the whole issue of meditation in the world. People think meditation's emptying your mind or just trying to some mystical become one with the universe kind of thing. And that has nothing to do with meditation at all. Meditation is concentrated thinking about something. It's not emptying your mind. It's the exact opposite. It's to fill your mind up with something. We need to meditate on those scriptures. We need to meditate on what you heard in church. You need to meditate on doctrine. I mean, just spend some time thinking about the miraculousness of the incarnation or what it means that God is a Trinity or what was done at Calvary. I mean, spend some time thinking about those truths. Think about your gift. What gift has God given you? Am I using it? Am I putting it into practice? The Bible says to meditate on these things. Things. Don't meditate on nothing. Meditate on things. You can do this anytime. Try shutting off the radio. Turn off the TV. Give yourself some quiet time. As Americans, this is a particular weakness of ours. We're busy and loud. All the time we have to have noise. Just amazing the inventions that they come up with so that you never have to be quiet. We got, you know, we put the radios in the car, we get the iPod so that, you know, because, you know, heaven help us if we were outside and there was no music or no noise going on. I mean, it's just staggering. We don't give ourselves any space to just think. And you need that. You need to meditate. All right, so that was a pretty quick review, wasn't it? Compared to past ones? Yeah, all right. So now we're on to step 9 today. And if I get time, we will try giving. Okay, so social life. Here's a question that you should all ask yourselves. Should my life be different because I'm a Christian? Okay, we all know the knee-jerk reaction, right? Enough of us spent time in Sunday school. We know the answer to that question is yes. But ask yourself that question. I mean, seriously, think about it. Does it make sense that my life would be different because I'm a Christian? And one of the most powerful indictments against Christianity I've ever heard was from an atheist who said, you know, if I really believed half the things that you said you believed, I'd be out knocking on every door begging people to get saved before judgment came. And I thought, ouch. Because I believe those things, and yet has it changed my life? Is my life different because I believe these things? So we can all agree that our life should be different, so you need to ask yourself, is your life different? Because if you didn't believe any of this stuff, what would change in your life? Think about it that way. That's kind of a spin on it. Say tomorrow you decided, I don't believe any of this. what would you do different in your life? Anything? I mean, maybe you'd sleep in on Sunday morning. I mean, that's something. But what else would change? We say that Jesus has changed us on the inside. It's reasonable to expect to see some changes on the outside. Isn't that fair? What did Christ say about a fig tree? It doesn't produce olives, does it? Olive trees produce figs? No, they don't. Why? Because there's something different on the inside, right? Well, I can't tell them from looking at trees on the outside. I don't know if they look different or not. My education here, I didn't pay as much attention to biology as I should have. But they know they're trees, right? You look at the trees. How do you tell what's different? You tell what's different by the fruit. You can tell what's on the inside of the tree by what comes out on the outside. If your life is no different from all the unsaved people around you, why would anyone want what you have? We're so concerned because we see the spiritual realities that are beyond the physical realities. We're looking beyond just this life, which we recognize as short. It's appointed unto man once to die. We all realize that, and we see beyond that to the fact that the eternal home of every living soul is either heaven or hell. And we want, and we believe, through the graciousness and the blood of Jesus Christ, that our home is heaven. And we want that for other people. So we want them to have that, but why should they take our word for it? Why does what we have to say have any credibility whatsoever? Do we live like we're citizens of heaven? Or do we blend in with all the future residents of hell? So consider what would be different. What if you had a wonderful and loving marriage? You see a lot of those? Are those on every street corner in America today? No. We have the highest divorce rate of any industrialized country. What about if your kids are well-behaved and respectful? Now, I don't know about you, but the last time I was in the grocery store, it was just stuffed full of well-behaved, respectful children. No. I mean, and please take this the right way, but like with my parents, I mean, I think one of their greatest witnessing opportunities was Stephanie and I. Would that be fair to say?
Absolutely.
Why? Because they disciplined us. They adjusted the nerve endings on our rear ends, and foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. It's not, you know, kids start out that way. I just can't even believe this. I have a coworker at work, and she had this baby, you know, sweet, innocent little baby, and by the time that kid is 6 months old, no. First word the kid learned, no. I mean, I don't know about 6 months. You tell them sketchy on these whole things. But what? The kids weren't, no. How do they learn that? And so this kid now, how old is she? Like 2 years now? She's two, right? Calls her mom mean mommy. That's what she calls her, is mean mommy. Why? Because her mom occasionally tries to discipline the kid, and it doesn't work. And she calls her mean mommy, and she feels bad, and the kid runs the home at two. How is it that a two-year-old runs a 35-year-old around? How is that possible? Because did she do something horribly wrong? Do they beat the kid? Do they feed him the wrong kind of food? Maybe there's too much pollution in the air? They have money. It's not poverty. What is it that made the kid like that? Guess what? Foolishness is bound in the heart of the child. There's rebelliousness there. That's the human nature. And you have to fix that, because if you don't fix it, they stay that way. I went to college. Almost everybody I went to college with never got past that. Mean mommy. You'd hear them on the phone, you know. I mean, the language gets a little bit more sophisticated, but that's basically what they're doing. You know, I need some more money for this. Well, mean mommy. Right? This is how it goes. It's staggering. It's staggering that it... I'm hitting close to home here. I sounds like... You know people like this. The question is, are our kids different as Christians? Because our kids ought to be different. People ought to be able to look at us, and people that are in desperate straits with their children and don't know what to do, because people are at their wit's end with it. They don't know what to do, so what do? They go to the doctor and stuff their kids full of drugs. Because they don't know what to do, so they drug them. But a lot of them don't feel good about that. I think deep down they know that they're doing something wrong by their kid. But would anyone ever come to you and ask you for advice on how to raise children? Because the solution is Christ. The solution is here in the Word of God. But would anyone ever ask you? You may believe it, but have you put it into practice enough where anyone would ever notice? Do you wear the same clothes as everybody else? Do we dress differently at all? No, it's not that dress has any spiritual value necessarily. I mean, I'm sure Jesus didn't wear a shirt and tie. Guarantee you he didn't. Right? They weren't around back then. But do you think Jesus looked different than the people in the culture around him? I think he absolutely did. Do you know that you can always say, how do I express this appropriately? You know, you can pick out, you used to be able to pick out hookers, right? You can tell who they are. You can tell their profession by what? Do they have a sign on them that says, I'm a hooker? No, but just as well, right? Because they dress like that. And this is incredible. I've never seen the whole movie, but I've seen, you know, Pretty Woman, right? This is in the past. We'll just put this, you know, before I was a serious Christian, right? You look at what she, because she's a hooker in the movie, right? None of you have seen it, of course, I'm sure, but, right? But now, like, I mean, it was practically modest what she was wearing. By today's standards, unbelievable. I go to the mall and I can't even believe you know, with the problems that we have with pedophiles in this country today, and these parents send their 12-year-old girls dressed out like hookers to wander around the mall with no adult in sight. And I look at that and I can't even believe it. I mean, just common sense. Because obviously there are no pedophiles at the mall. So we can dress our child up like she's advertising at 12 years old. It's mind-blowing. And older women, too, do the same thing. And it's unbelievable the way we dress. And how is this a testimony for the Lord? I don't see it. Do we curse and put other people down? I don't just mean cursing violent swear words. I mean, we put people down. We say things that are not uplifting. We do this. What if you were always eager to talk about what God's doing in your life? How many people are like that? That when you ask them how things are going, they immediately start talking about what the Lord's doing for them. I know a couple people like that. And like Arden Peters, that's one of the things I always appreciated about Arden Peters is, you know, whenever you'd ask him, he'd always take it in a spiritual direction with you. It didn't matter whether you were a Christian or not. His response always would immediately take the conversation, you know, the Lord's been so good to me, this is what he just did for me. Because he pays attention to what God's doing in his life. And if you asked him, how are things going, instead of just, fine, how are you? Which is my answer usually. He'd say, you know, the Lord is just taking care of me. And it wasn't just vague platitudes. You know, he had something to tell you about what had actually happened in his life. Now, most of the people that are asking him probably didn't really care. But, you know, he took that as an opportunity to talk about the Lord. And you know what? That got him noticed. Do we work hard and don't complain? Do we participate in gossip? I mean, I just wrote this list just really quick. I mean, think about it. Is our life different? Okay. Because if you did those things, say you had a wonderful, loving marriage. Say your kids were well-behaved and respectful. Say you didn't dress like the world. You dressed respectfully and modestly. Say you never curse. You never put people down. You always have positive things to say. Say you're eager to talk about what God's doing in your life. You work hard. You don't complain. You don't gossip. Would that look different? Would people notice that if your life looked like that? I think people would. They might not like you. I've had to do this a couple times. I'll be at office and people start to talk about somebody, and it may be true, it may not be true, I don't know, but it's gossip. But as soon as you say, you know what, and you don't have to like slap them on the head with your Bible, all you got to say, you know what, this person's not here to defend themselves, you know, and I don't know this, I, you know, and then leave. And you know what, people don't talk around me anymore. I'm not a real popular guy at the office. And sometimes that kind of hurts my feelings. I don't get included on all the emails that go around to everybody. I walk into a room and the conversation kind of quiets down a little bit, or rapid topic change. But you know what? That's okay. Because I'm different. And if any of those people hit the end of their rope, I hope they'll know that I'm different. Because if they hit the end of their rope and all their friends are just like them, who do they talk to? There's nobody to talk to. But if you're different, then you're a candidate to maybe get asked a question. But it starts with a life that's different. It starts with a life that's different. Go ahead and turn to Romans 12, chapter 2. It's a famous verse, but it's really good. It's famous for a reason. Romans chapter 12, and we're just going to read verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You get this? Be not conformed. And how many of us and how much of our lives is conformed to the world? God commands us to not be conformed to the world. What's the other alternative? Be not conformed, but be ye transformed. Transformed. To become something different than what you started as, right? That's when we transform something. It goes from one thing into something different. And the example I like is when you have like a log, right? And you light it on fire. You transform it, don't you? It's not a log when you're done. You know, it's ash. Okay? Now, that may not be the prettiest picture, but it's not a bad picture. Because our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews tells us that. Our God is a consuming fire, and he will burn away the stuff that's just like all the other logs out in the forest. Okay? But that's gonna hurt, isn't it? Fire hurts. Yes, it does. And God uses trial and tribulation to do that often. Because you know what? If you're going to be conformed to the world, because we have a good and loving God and he disciplines his children, those whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And if you're trying to live too much like the world, God is going to bring things into your life to force you to not be like the world. You can either not be like the world in your home, or you can not be like the world in the hospital. And if you're a child of God, you're going to learn to not be like the world in one place or the other. It's to your benefit if you'll learn to not be conformed to the world before God has to take you to the woodshed. The closer you get to Jesus, the farther you're going to get from the world. It's just the way it works. And Tom had one of the most powerful examples, and I don't have an inkboard here, I can't draw it for you, but the moving world. And it's such a powerful, powerful thing of what goes on in the world today, and you can just see it. I can see it in my lifetime. I'm not even very old. I don't even know how old I am. 23, 24? 24, thank you. So, I stopped keeping track at 18. So anyway, but the moving world, right? If the world is, let's say, oh boy, this is going to be difficult. A lot of you have seen the moving world, right? Maybe not. I'll kind of demonstrate it here for you like this. Okay. So say this is the world. This podium is the world, right? And so it's here on the say we got a moral spectrum. Over here is God, and over there is hell and Satan and everything that's total wickedness, nothing good. And over on this end is everything that's positive and good. So here's the world, and it's, you know, it's closer over here to wickedness than it is to goodness, right? Can we say that pretty clearly, right? Okay. And so where's the church? So say the church is here. And so the church stands here, and we're not perfect, okay, but we're not as bad as the world either, and there's some difference between us, right? And we stand here at the church, and we feel pretty good because we're not nearly as bad as those sinners over there in the world. But what happens to the world? Does the world stay put? Who's the God of this world? Who's running it? Who has control of the principalities and powers of this age? Satan does. And which way is he dragging the world? He's not shoving it that way. No, he's moving it this way. So what happens? So the world moves this way. And now the gap, theoretically, between the church and the world has just gotten bigger because the world has gotten worse, right? But now all the Christians start to feel kind of nervous. Like, we're comfortable being just a little superior to the world, but now we're really outcasts. So what happens to the church? You know, we're just going to compromise a little bit. We're just going to soften up the whole, you know, the whole hell thing kind of scares people. So we'll just talk about God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And we'll just go with that. Because it doesn't offend people nearly as much. And, you know, the world and people, they like their music. And our hymns, you know, people kind of get bored with the hymns and it kind of puts them to sleep. So we'll just bring some more of that world kind of stuff into the church. We'll have a big party at church. We'll call it a celebration. We're not even going to call it a church. We're going to call it a center. We'll call it a faith center. It's not a church anymore. So we just inch this way. So now here's the church. But does the world stay here now? Satan's happy because he's dragged the world a little farther down the drain and the church has followed it a little bit. We happy with that? Absolutely not. What happens to the world next? Comes over here a little bit. And guess what? Now the church feels just as bad as it did before. Because now the gap is just as big as it was when before we moved. So what does the church do? Here we come down this way a little bit. But now where's the church? It's worse than the world was 100 years ago. And is this true? Do we see this? I tell you what, there are so many churches and Christians today that if you went back and you were to talk to just even some of the early founders of this country, you know, people that kind of believed in God, maybe they weren't even Christians, they would be appalled at what we do in the church. They would be appalled at the way Christians live, at our lack of discipline, at our self-centeredness, at our materialism, at the way we talk, at the way we treat other people. They would be appalled at the way that we live. And those are, and I'm talking about non-believers, 100 years ago would be shocked. And how did that happen? What happened? Because the world's moving. And if you're comparing yourself to the world, well, the church feels okay because we're still on this side of the world, so we feel okay because we're a little bit better than them. But is that the standard? No, because this standard moves all the time. Sometimes revival will happen. And that's what the church gets all the way over here like it's supposed to be, and it jerks on the world like this. Moves, the Holy Spirit moves. I mean, sometimes the world, you know, you experience revival, right? That happens. But we haven't seen that for a couple hundred years now. It's been going the other way, and that's why things are starting to get scary out there. The standard is the Word of God, and that's what you compare yourselves to. It's not how far am I from the world, but how close am I to that. And that's divisive, especially as the world accelerates in the direction that it's going. But what did Jesus Christ say? Matthew chapter 10. Turn there with me if you would. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. It's the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 34, says this. This is Jesus Christ speaking. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. So the angels get it wrong? Peace on earth? No, that's coming. But in the meantime, Christ brings a sword. What's a sword good for? For dividing stuff, isn't it? That's what a sword's for. And that's what Jesus Christ came to bring. He came to make there a difference between the world and between the followers of Christ. We need to get over the fact that we want to be accepted and appreciated and loved by the world. That's not the way it works in Christianity, and that's what drags so many Christians down. You may take all these steps up to this point, because these steps can be done in private. You can do your Bible study in your home. You can study in your home. You can go to church where there's other people that will love and accept you. And when you start getting up to witnessing and to social life, it starts getting really scary, because that requires you to make a stand. And that's where people start getting scared as Christians. But that should not be the case, because we have so much hope to offer people. People are dying without hope, without a future. And we have the remedy, and we're too afraid for them to notice that we might be different because of the remedy. I mean, think about it. You got to think about it like this. If everybody had this terrible disease, this is a kind of popular example, and we had the cure, we take it and it cures us. Say this disease puts splotches all over your face, right? And that's how you know you're sick, because you got all these splotches on your face. And we found the cure, and it takes the splotches away. But the people that have the splotches are kind of offended that we have the cure. They think that we're stodgy or something, or they just don't like it. So what do? So we put the splotches on our face so that we can blend in with them. Who is that helping? That's just helping you. You blend in, you got the cure, you're cured. But you look just like all those other people. So when you do come into contact with somebody that wants the cure, they don't even know to ask you. And you're certainly not telling them, because you look just like them. What a tragedy. How dare we take the cure for sin and wickedness and then hide it from people that need it? Not everybody's going to need it. That's the thing. A lot of people that you tell, hey, I've got the cure, are not going to like you. But you can't let them stop you from the people that the Lord's working on. God works on everybody. And some people say no, and some people say yes, and we need to find the ones that have a willing heart. Okay. Giving. I'm not ever going to get there. Okay, 1 Timothy. I'm making you walk a little bit. I apologize. Turn over to 1 Timothy. If you get to Hebrews, you've gone too far. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Starting in verse 11. And God's just finished going through some different things in our life that we want to avoid. And then he says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness." Now, there are two principles here that I really want to drag out. I'm not going to have time to develop it all the way, but the two principles in here are fleeing and following. Fleeing and following, and they go hand in hand. It's not enough just to flee wickedness and to flee things that are wrong. That's not enough. Now, that's a good start, but if you flee those and you leave a gap in your life, I used to do these things, and I've cut them out, I've left it behind, I've fled the evil, and you just leave an empty space in your life, what's going to happen 6 months from now? You're going to fall right back into it, because the flesh is weak. While we're here on the earth, Paul said, "That which I would do, that I do not. That which I would not do, that I do." Okay, we're at war with the flesh. We have a sinful nature that we're doing battle with, and if you just flee, that will work until you stop running. Okay? And as soon as that happens, as soon as you run out of gas, you're going to slide right back down the hill. So you need to flee and follow. Let's talk about fleeing a little bit first. The Bible tells us repeatedly, the metaphor, compares the Christian life to a race. Probably all familiar with that. How far do you think a marathon runner would get, or somebody in the Olympics, if they decided they wanted to pack around a bowling ball with them around the track? Just try to imagine it. You see these people, right? Now, I've watched the documentaries, and they design these shoes so that the shoes are as lightweight as possible. I mean, they're barely shoes. It's just they spray paint those shoes onto their feet. You know, it's hardly anything. Why? Because they don't want any extra weight at all, because they're in the Olympics. They're trying to set a record, right? They want a gold medal. I'm still waiting for the day to see somebody from some country show up in the Olympics with a backpack and a bowling ball in it and try to compete. How well do you think they'd do? Not very well. The Christian life is very similar. The Bible uses this metaphor too. You're running a race. Run in such a way that you might receive the prize. If you're running a race to receive a prize, do you pack around a lot of weight? No. And yet, that's exactly what sin is. It's the weight that so easily entangles us. And you pack it around, and you just can't run the Christian race the way you're supposed to, packing that around. You need to flee those things. You got to realize this isn't necessarily just sin either. Sin is certainly a weight. But there are other things, unnecessary things, distractions. When was the last time you saw somebody stop for lemonade halfway through the 100-meter dash? Now, is lemonade bad? Is it wrong to drink lemonade? I hope not. I don't see that in the Bible anywhere. I like lemonade. And when you get to the end of the race, help yourself to some lemonade. Before the race, have a drink. But do you, halfway through the race, stop and get lemonade? No, it's a distraction. And the same thing applies in the Christian life. We have so many things that aren't necessarily wrong, but we allow ourselves to be distracted from what's important by them. And that will slow you down. You need to flee these things. So some things, besetting sins, specifically what's talked about here in 1 Timothy is the love of money. And I want to talk about that one for just a second. Sometimes we try to let ourselves off the hook and say, "Well, I'm not greedy, so I don't have a problem with the love of money." But the love of money is sneaky. That's why the Bible says it's the root of all kinds of evil. Because it's sneaky. Do you have too much stuff? Heather and I talk about this one sometimes. This is a hard one for Americans. Do we have too much stuff? Because you know what? Everything you have, everything you own, owns you. I don't remember who said that, but I think that's pretty clever. Because you know what? The more you have, the more you got to take care of. It's just how it works. You got to pay. Well, Heather and I were talking about a hot tub once, you know, because like I love taking hot baths. This is one of my weaknesses. It's a great de-stressor for me. I fill up the bathtub with hot water. But, you know, the bathtub, it's not totally comfortable, and you can't get it really deep because our bathtub's, you know, kind of shallow, and poor Josh Fiddle, here we go. But so we were talking about, how bad do we feel for me? I can only take hot baths. It's just, I mean, isn't this a tragedy? In the scope of human Christendom, who has suffered so greatly as me that doesn't have a hot tub? It's hard to imagine, I know. So I get to thinking, boy, I could use a hot tub. And so we go out, and we actually looked at some. We went to one of these home shows, you know, and I look at these. And they have little, small, modest ones because, you know, I'm not greedy, of course. You know, I don't want the big hot tub. I just want a small one. Just a little two-person thing that we could put out on the back porch, right? And so fine. So say I did it. Say I say, oh, great, it's, I justify it, and we spend however much it costs, and we buy one of these. But is that the end of it? Was that the end of greed there? Well, guess what? Now I have to heat it. And now I have to fill it with water. And now you have to empty it periodically, and you have to clean it out. And I just, all of a sudden now, a Saturday where I could have gone out door knocking, I spend cleaning my hot tub. Now, I'm not saying the hot tub's wrong. It's not there. It's not necessarily a sin. But for Heather and I, where we're at in our life, it would have been a distraction for me. Because I'm trying to work. You know, I work full time and try to prepare messages and try to get out and serve and do things, and it would have just taken time. And it would have cost more money. You know, the utility bill would have gone up. All this extra money would have gone. Do you see the point I'm trying to make? All right. So you got to watch. Do you work too long? Do you have too many jobs? I know so many people that they both work and stick their kids in daycare. Why? I mean, just financially, that hardly makes any sense. First of all, by the time you pay for daycare and all the extra meals out, you have to eat. But even aside from that, to miss your kids growing up for what? For an extra $100 a month, is that worth it? I don't get it. Are you in debt? You know what that means, don't you? It means you bought more than you could pay for. And yet somehow as Americans, we're just comfortable with debt. We don't mind that. Workaholism. How about that one? A lot of people work too much, not because they want the money, but just because of the ego satisfaction of being important at work, because of the position it gives them, because of the respect they get at work. They don't get that kind of respect at home, so they go to work where they get respect, and they spend less time at home, so they get even less respect at home. It's a vicious cycle. Is work bad? Work is not a sin. We're supposed to work. God put Adam before the curse, before the sin, God put Adam in the Garden of Eden to work and to take care of the garden. Okay? Work is good. But if it becomes, it can become a distraction, it can become too important. I'm so running out of time. How about bad music? There's a popular one. Any of you ever been to Mexico? You guys have been places like this, right? Or just, or if you haven't been there, picture going into a restaurant. Say the restaurant is really dirty. Okay, or Mexico is kind of a good example where there's all kinds of diseases you have no immunity for and things are a little bit more run down and just dirty, say, right? And if you're in a really dirty place and I gave you some food and water, do you think you'd pay attention to the food? Would you check it out? See if you could identify the ingredients in there possibly? Do I recognize this kind of meat, right? We had this problem in Mexico once. Took a bite of it and said, you know what? I don't believe I've ever had that meat before. Could be pigeon, could be dog, I don't know. Do you take a look at that water, see if there's anything floating in there? Right, that's common sense. If you're in a place that's really dirty, before it goes into your body, you pay attention to what you're putting into your body. Is that fair to say? Is the world pretty dirty? Is it contaminated with sin and wickedness and evil? Do you pay attention to what you put into your body? So maybe we pay attention to the food, but do you pay attention to the kind of music you're putting into yourself? Do you pay attention to the kind of entertainment that you're putting into yourself? It's just common sense to say, what am I putting in? The world is dirty. It's not, you're not necessarily even insulting any particular person or any kind of musician necessarily. You just have to say, the world's a dirty place. Lots of things are contaminated. Is what I'm putting into myself contaminated? Consider that. How about poor company? The Bible tells us that bad company corrupts good morals. What kind of people do you spend a lot of time with? Now, we live in the world. You're going to interact with sinners. You probably work with sinners. Guess what? You probably are a sinner. Okay? You're going to be around, quote, bad company. But who do you spend time with? Who do you prioritize? Who is it that you socialize with and spend a lot of time talking with? Consider that. That's going to affect you. You can put 100 good apples into a barrel with one rotten apple, and guess what? That 100 good apples does not make the bad apple good. It doesn't work like that. The bad apple corrupts the good ones. And who gets corrupted first? The ones that are closest to the bad apple. Consider that in your life. Who is it that I choose to associate with? I think that even applies to, say, music and entertainment, right? I mean, would you invite these rockers and rappers and Hollywood types into your home and then have them move in and live with you? What if you did, what kind of effect do you think that would have on your Christianity? It wouldn't be positive. And yet, we turn their we turn their shows on television on. We spend time with them every day. We put their CDs in our players and listen to them all the time. You think that has an effect? I think it's fair to consider it. And just because something's Christian, I tell you what, more damage gets done by Christians than by just heathens. With a heathen, at least you know where they stand. You know what to expect from them. But Christians will tear you down faster than anybody else. Christians that aren't walking, these unstable, unlearned people that twist the scriptures, just because somebody slaps a Christian label on them doesn't mean anything. So who do we hang out with? How about entertainment? Entertainment is, this is a tough one for me too, because it's so easy to entertain ourselves. I have so many options to just come home after work and just entertain myself. I can get home at 5 o'clock and be totally entertained until 10 and when I go to bed, and never have a rational thought or spiritual consideration go through my head because I am so entertained. Now, is entertainment bad? No, I think God gave us all things richly to enjoy. But if you live a life of entertainment, if entertainment's become a distraction from your Christian walk, then it's a problem. You're carrying a bowling ball on your race. Popularity, acceptance in the world, being comfortable. How many of us just want to be comfortable? Boy, we would sure live the Christian life, but it's just a little bit too uncomfortable. Nuts. I guess I'll stay home and be comfy. You need to flee those things, and it's not enough to flee, and I have given myself no time for following. But the principle is, don't just leave yourself a hole. Fill it up with something good. Remember what Timothy said, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. I don't have any time to get into any of those. Righteousness, though, let me say, means literally right living. Don't just flee the bad things and try to live neutral. You can't live neutral. It's an impossibility. God said, no man can serve two masters. You will either love one and hate the other, or hate one and love the other. That seems kind of narrow-minded, doesn't it? Can't I just love them both? Or maybe hate them both? Or maybe just be neutral? Can't I just be Sweden? Can't I just sit in the middle and not take sides? But you know what happened to Sweden, don't you? We all say, oh, well, Sweden was neutral. Sweden was absolutely used by the Nazis. They shuttled all their stuff through there. They took advantage of it. They used their resources. They used their minerals. They used their transportation network. They were not neutral. You never stay neutral in the world. If you try to be neutral, if you move outside of God's camp, there's no neutral camp. You leave the camp of God, you're in the camp of Satan. That's it. The camp of Satan starts right at the gates of the camp of God. You step across the line, there's no sitting on the line. The line's not thick enough to sit on. You're in one camp or the other. And yes, that's narrow-minded, but I didn't write it. I didn't make it up. Okay, so this is hard. I want to leave you with a bit of encouragement here because I know this is difficult. And we are not there, but that's why we're talking about it. Because we need to be growing as Christians. And as you become more and more like Jesus, you're just going to become less and less like the world. So don't focus on so much on, boy, I have to get rid of this and I have to get rid of that in my life. That's, you need to consider those things. But the focus needs to be on Christ. We need to become more and more like Him. And as that happens, it's like the song says, the things of earth grow strangely dim. You know what? The stuff in the world just loses its appeal. I was convicted. I listened to a lot of, I didn't listen to bad music, right? But I listened to a lot of stuff that Tom didn't care for. Let's put it that way. And so we had long, passionate conversations about it. And I became convinced. You know what? I said, you know what? He's my pastor. God's given him to shepherd me. Maybe I should give him a little credibility here. Does that seem fair? Practice what I preach. Boy, that's difficult, isn't it? So I gave it up. And we didn't just give it up, we substituted it. I got a bunch of hymn music, and I got some, you know, some nice instrumental music. We started listening to that, and here's the exciting thing for me, is that I think as I've gotten further away from listening to that, I feel like I can see it more clearly than I could when I was in the middle of it. And not only that, the music I listen to now is encouraging. I mean, that stuff before, I mean, even if we say, maybe you don't even want to think that's wrong. That's not the subject of my message today, but the music I listen to now is encouraging. You know, I get in the car and I put one of those CDs in and I'm listening to, you know, Nothing But the Blood or you know, How Great Thou Art. And you just can't, and, you know, instead of my mind just drifting off into entertainment, la la, happy land, I find myself thinking about what the words of the song. It's just, it's encouraging. I've replaced it with something better. And I've given up something that I don't even want to go back to listening to it. I don't miss it. Why? Because I have something so much better. And I'm not trying to turn this into a message on music. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about anything in our Christian lives. When you start to leave it behind, you're going to find that what you have is so much better. I think of this woman with her child at work that I feel so bad for, because it would be uncomfortable to discipline her kid. She would feel bad if she disciplined him and tried to teach him some manners. And so she's not willing to take an uncomfortable step, but she's missing out on having a child that's a joy to be around. And you see people that have disciplined their children, and their kids are a joy. And would they ever say, you know what, I don't want to discipline my kid anymore, I'm going to let him be a brat? No, they'd never go back. Why? Because they found something better. And that's the Christian principle. As we become more like Jesus, it's better. Jesus is better. He has a better plan for us, and we're just scared. You cling so tightly to what you know and to the world, because the world has advertising, and the world has movies and sex appeal and marketing, and we just were so scared to leave it behind. But we have a good God. And we can be like Him. He's given us the tools. I encourage you to start, seriously consider what's in your life that looks like the world and what's different, because you need to be different. And ask Jesus what He has that you need. What's everything? I'll give you a clue right now. And ask Him to make Him more like you, because you can't do it. You cannot live like Jesus Christ, right? That's why He had to come down here. If any of us could have died on the cross and paid for everyone's sins, maybe one of us could have. None of us could have. God had to do it. And He has to do this too. But He will. If you ask Him to make you more like Himself, and He'll do that. All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, thank You for Your word, for its timelessness, for its power, for the truth that's here. God, we confess this morning to You that we are broken people, God, and that we live in a broken generation. And God, we have so much in our lives that we cling to so tightly, God, that is at best a weight, and at worst is sin and defiance against You. God, we have these selfish, wicked natures. But God, we know that beyond that You've given us a new spirit, that You've placed Your Holy Spirit with inside of us, God, that there is more than enough power there to live the Christian life the way You've asked us to. God, I pray that we wouldn't get in the way of that, but that every morning that we would be able to honestly come before You, give up on our lives, and ask You to live through us. God, we believe that the life that You would have for us to live is so much better than what the world has to offer. God, we believe that, but we have to ask You to help our unbelief. God, we can be so weak sometimes. But I thank You for Your word and for its power, that it has the power to change us. God, make us people of Your book. May we be different people for having spent time in Your presence. Thank You for Your endless goodness to us. Thank You for Your mercy, for Your humility in picking us up every time we fall down. Thank You that You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Trust that today and the rest of our lives into Your hands. In the eternal, glorious, the name above all names, Jesus Christ. Amen.